The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are working on the easiest verses in the whole book. 1 and 2. So you keep thinking it'll get easier. It doesn't. Well, I don't know why Jesus hates me, but since we're here, let's go ahead and study his word tonight. If you know you have to be in fellowship, as we do, it's time to make sure you've dealt with your sin nature. If you have not, we recognize that each one of us has a functional and active sin nature, and that we give in to it at times. And when we do, we put it in the position of rulership. As Paul told the Romans, do you not know that the one who you submit to is the one who you become a slave of? And the danger, of course, is remaining a slave to the indwelling flesh, the indwelling sin nature. This is where every person begins their existence in the angelic conflict. As an unbeliever, spiritually dead, under the rule of the flesh 100% of the time. The only thing that breaks that is the point of faith in Christ, and then both positionally and experientially, for the first time ever, that is broken. Now, it only remains broken, the power of the sin nature, only remains broken as long as you don't commit a personal sin. When you do, you're right back under its authority again. So we want to spend maximum amount of time under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, learning his word, building up the inner man, reprogramming the brain computer, and doing those things that are appropriate so that we can, again, glorify God in time. But even more importantly for us, lay hold of the rewards, the glory that he has for those that diligently seek him. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention on what's being taught here so that you can grow up and profit from this, now is the time. Thank you. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue those things that you have set for us. We recognize this dispensation is that of the local church, that face-to-face teaching is your mandate. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more to do these things as we see the day approaching. Recognizing that the coming of your Son is imminent, we know that our time is shortened in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, that even at this late hour, however, we can get the pure gold of Bible doctrine. We can get the refined gold, the doctrines that have been proven in the heat of the angelic conflict to work, and that we can live by these in our own personal lives, avoiding all that is in the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And I forgot to mention it. You should have a couple of emails. We're having apparently some problem with formatting on a document, actually this chapter. So if you got the notes, just verify that page 20 should end with point 30, which everybody's got their notes now. It does. And page 21 should begin with, well, guess what? Point 31. So you don't have page 21, so you don't know. But for some reason... anybody that's running apparently Word 2013 or above, I don't know if they have a new one out yet, this thing is just apparently reformatting it for some reason on its own. So if you're running an earlier version of Word, you should be fine. Or if you open it up in some other program and it's been working, you should be fine. But we'll try to get that ironed out so that when you get the, you know, just check them, make sure your notes line up so you don't get here and think, what's he doing? All right, so we're here dealing with the first two verses here. This is the closing portion of Paul's letter, which comprises first of this introduction of Phoebe, who the vast majority of commentators are convinced that she is the woman who is carrying this letter, and that's why she's so important. That's why she's in fact mentioned first, and why she is told specifically Or the Romans are told specifically that whatever help she needs, they are to do it. So again, this letter of introduction, this is a part of, and again, not doesn't comprise the whole letter, but the fact is this was a normal style of that day. And particularly, as we have seen, because there's a bunch of reasons why this was helpful. And the people didn't have to stay in inns and all of this. And so there were false teachers and false apostles and all people masquerading out there, claiming to be oriented. And so this is very helpful in that if it comes from a believer you know and trust, well, then you pretty well can know and trust the recipient or the person who's bearing the letter. So I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is also a servant of the church, which is located in Cenchrea. Cenchrea, again, is the seaport town there of Corinth, a pretty important town in its own right. Access to the Mediterranean is obviously important. Apparently was fairly prosperous. And we also believe that Phoebe herself was pretty prosperous. While some of the people in this list will not be, there are some of them that would appear to be. And so the church is comprised of all manner of people, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, any color, any race, any creed. The church doesn't have any boundaries when it comes to positional truth. Bond or slave, bond or free, it doesn't make any difference, slave or free. Whatever you are, there's room in the plan of God for you. So she's a servant of the church, and that's kind of where we are right now. So I'll just stop reading there. We were stopped here with point 16, getting down to the first area of controversy. The first part up to Phoebe is fine, but then when you mention servant, here's where some of them go nuts. Maybe it may have been nuts to start with. I don't know. Maybe this just brought it out. Who knows? The next description, point 16, we're ready to move on here, of Phoebe has been the source of great controversy, with a number of interpreters desiring to invest the general term diakonos, one who renders service, with the technical meaning of deacon, and in this case it would be deaconess. And so you will find, and I can't remember if there's any of them right off here. Let me just double check. I think I've got this on here the way I want it now. English versions. Servant here. The New International Bible, they've got it at least in parentheses there, or deaconess. The New Jerusalem Bible translates it as deaconess, a deaconess of the church. Young says ministrant. Who knows what that means? But Young's translation was an older one, and it's theoretically literal is the idea behind it. So, since the word is feminine, some want to translate it as deaconess, which linguistically that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that from an etymological or a linguistic standpoint. That the meaning of the word in the feminine could be deaconess, which reflects their view that Phoebe occupied the same office that was instituted in Acts and that is described by Paul in the first epistle to Timothy. And so that, but essentially, and again, what's important here is they're taking a term, which I believe this term here is used 29 times in the New Testament. And out of those 29 times, what we'll do is we'll look and see how many of them are actually technical for deacon, for the office of deacon. Are they describing that most of the time, some of the time, none of the time, all the time? These are the kinds of questions you have to ask yourself when you get into the exposition of certain passages. Well, Acts, we don't need to read that one. I mean, we've looked at it Sunday, Acts 6, 1 through 6. That was the origin of the office of deacon there. Where they instituted it because of that controversy over the widows. And then 1 Timothy 3:8 and following, we've also looked at that. And that are the qualifications for the office of deacon. However, one should recognize that gender in the Greek language is grammatical. In fact, in most languages, gender is grammatical. It certainly is in Greek and Hebrew. And by grammatical gender, what I mean is that if a word is grammatically feminine, in its etymology, it doesn't mean that it's representing a female of some kind. Or if a word is masculine, it doesn't mean that it's representing a male. Or if a word is neuter, it doesn't mean it's representing a eunuch. So if you get that. And so if you don't get that, you're still wondering. You can think about it on the way home. Don't spend any time now. But the point is, they don't. The word, for instance, the Greek word eremos, desert, is feminine. Now tell me how a desert is feminine in any way. I don't see anything to it. And there are several words that are feminine. And you wonder, well, why are they feminine? Well, it's etymological and it's not sexual. And I've watched exegetes make this distinction. They've said, well, anytime you find a masculine or feminine, it's referring to sometimes, somehow, sexual gender. And it's not. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a male or a female. What it does is when you have something like an adjective or another noun and it's modifying it, it's going to agree in gender, but grammatically. So the Greek language is grammatical and not always used to express sexual gender. Now, obviously, the feminine name Phoebe is a female. We don't doubt that. And most masculine names are male. And we don't doubt that. And we understand why they would be. So here, the word servant is feminine because of its attraction to the feminine name Phoebe, not because it means female deacon. See, additionally, both passages above, the one there in Acts where they instituted the office and the one in Timothy, share the underlying emphasis on the fact that only males are to be placed in the office. Granted, Paul wrote 1 Timothy probably about 5 years after he wrote this. So one could argue, well, maybe he was ordaining female deacons back then. Well, first, there's no proof of it. And secondly, we have later in his writings that he's very clear on this, that he's not confused by it. He spells it out twice, at least in that letter to Timothy, with the pastor and the deacons. It says both of them, if any man, if any male aspires, or if any man wants to be in the office of deacon. Here, again, only males are to be placed in the office. So if Paul 5 years earlier thought something completely different, well, number one, there's no proof that he did, but they have to suggest that he did. And that's, again, an argument from silence, and an argument from silence isn't worth the paper it's written on. The Greek noun aner here, male or man, is used in both passages. And both of that term focuses on sexual identity, the distinction between male and a female, where, say, the Greek term anthropos, it means man, but it can be used generically and mean people. And it can also be used generically to mean mankind, the whole group of humans on the planet. Where aner is never used that way. Aner is used only to express the difference between a male and a female. So D, in fact, when one considers the biblical usage of diakonos, it is clear that it is to be understood only in a general sense in most passages. There are only three passages that require the term to be understood in the technical sense of the office of deacon. That is in Philippians, the first one. All in the writings of Paul, by the way. So what they have to accuse Paul here of is either one, being confused and not understanding this when he wrote Romans, that he didn't understand this and that he was ordaining females up to that point. But again, no biblical evidence anywhere for that. And when he had people traveling with him, the reality is, you can go check all the passages, he always selected males. There's no evidence that females traveled with him. Now, that's not to say none ever joined him or traveled with him from a place to another place because they were on the way or whatever. I'm not saying that couldn't have happened. I'm just saying, as a part of a ministry, he never took females with him in terms of the ministry. So Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the pastor teachers, and the deacons. And Philippi, again, was a major area, a major city in that province, and was pretty important. So the suspicion is they had two or three house churches there that broke that church up, in a sense. And house churches, again, were the most common thing at that time anyway, period. That was just where most of them were. So that one, and then also 1 Timothy is the other one, and that's where we have our requirements for the office of deacon. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. not two-faced. And the reason they translate, as you can see here, men of dignity, there's no actual word for man here, for male, in this particular one in verse 8. But the fact is, these are masculine participles, and so they're matching up with something masculine. And we don't actually have, here we do have it, though it's deacons. That's our masculine noun here. So deacons, likewise, and we know that Paul here could use that very same term for female here. Back in for Phoebe in chapter 16, verse 1 of Romans. So he used the same term, deacons, and it also here is, but it's a feminine. It uses a feminine form. Why? Well, because number one, it's got to match up grammatically feminine with Phoebe. Here he's using masculine forms, and there's no indication that he's not talking about men. But deacons, likewise, the key element here is this little term here, this adverb, hosautos. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. So why, just because it's masculine, did they translate it men? Goes back to verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man, and you have the masculine pronoun tis, and not when you have to translate any man, aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. And then in verse 8, deacons likewise, they continue with it, must be men. Because there's no indication that Paul's changed his train of thought here. And also verse 12, same section here. Deacons must be, and this is where it really gets tricky. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. Well, tell me how to do that if you're a woman. Explain that one to me. I'll listen. You can't do it if you're a female. You can't be a husband of one wife. And this is where we get on air down here. Here clearly spelled out, even though I think it's plain enough in verse 8 when he says deacons likewise, which means it has to sort of match up with what he had just said about pastors. But down here he very clearly spells out deacons must be one men women, literally. Or one women, one man women. Yeah, or one. One-woman man is the idea. I'll get it in a minute. Just whatever he is. He's mixed up now. He's a deacon. He's mixed up. He can't help himself. He must be a man of one woman. That obviously he's got to honor the reality of divine institution number two. And so there, that's very plain. That in both of those. And those are the only passages where you find deacon used, this diakonos term. Where you're forced to, because of the context, you're forced to translate it as office of deacon. When you look at it, kind of generally speaking, in some of these other passages, because it's used frequently there, it's used in the Gospels. Jesus says, anybody that wants to be great shall be your servant. Well, there's no way that he meant deacon in that context. First, there was no office at that time. There was not even any church. Matthew 22. The king said to the servants, well, clearly, again, you're dealing, this is a parable, but when you're dealing with a king and all, you're dealing with servants. You're dealing with slaves. And it's same pretty much throughout this. John, his mother said to the servants, John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, where I am, there will my servant be also. None of these passages would you translate this deacon to save your life. Romans 13, 4. The government is a minister of God to you for good. There the government is personified. And again, you would never translate this deacon. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Servants. So just to show you that I've looked at all of these, I'm just not looking at them all now, but the idea here is, and this one's a weird use of it, but is Christ a minister? Does he somehow minister sin? And of course the answer to that one is no. But again, even in that context, you would never translate it as deacon. Colossians 4, 7. Our beloved brother and faithful servant. There, deacon and fellow bondservant will bring you information. So any of these passages, and you can, you know, if you've got a concordance, you can do this, but all of them, except for those three, are just clearly non-technical usages of it. And the question is, and again, you can't cite Romans 16 as being non-question because it's in the debate. That's where the debate is. So you can't cite this and say, well, Romans 16, 1 is non-technical. Well, but that's the debated passage. You can't use it as a proof text. You have to find your proof elsewhere. So, Paul has used the term twice in Romans, applying it once to those in the secular government, and the second time to Christ. I guess I must have missed that one inadvertently. Yeah, 15:8. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. And again, you'd never translate that term deacon in that context. Twice he's used it in Romans. He only uses it three times in Romans. And the argument would have to be that, well, two of the times he uses it is non-technical, but this last time, without any warning, he suddenly uses it in a technical sense. And there's just no proof of that. The consistency says he probably didn't. Just basic consistency. So, what should be noted, that the passages in which diakonos is technical for the office of deacon are not found until after the first Roman imprisonment. Thus, the word does not appear to have gained a technical meaning, for maybe Paul didn't even think in terms of the office of deacon at this point. I don't know. It's hard. See, this is where people say, well, Paul thought this. Paul did this. Well, that's all nice and good if you can prove it. But can you prove it? Because Philippians was written during the Roman imprisonment, probably about 61 A.D. And 1 Timothy was written just briefly after that in 62 A.D. Right after his release. So 17, those interpreters that desire to translate the term in a technical sense of deacon, or deaconess is how they would translate it, often betray a feminist agenda, which is designed to, quote, I don't make this up really, you've got to hear these people, advance the cause of gender equality and justice in the home, church, and world. Now that was Paul's motive in writing this, huh? Really? Are you kidding me? This is what you're going to read into this. In a letter that here clearly is just largely devoted to greetings. He's not teaching theology here. This is not a didactic section where, like, say, Romans 6 was, or Romans 7, or any of the others up until then. So you have to also ask yourself when you're studying the Bible, look, what kind of a section am I in? Am I in prophecy? Am I in a section where he's teaching? Is this narrative? Is this a list of greetings that's tailed right at the end of the letter, just like when people used to write letters, they would do, say hi and so to so, say hi and so and so. Everybody here says hi, you know. And so the question becomes, is he really here advancing gender equality? Is that his purpose? And some guys say, oh yeah, absolutely. This is all they see in here. Well, while any positive believer, male or female, should be an advocate for justice, by the way, we're not against justice. There is nothing in the Bible that remotely suggests that Paul was a misogynist on the one hand. That comes from the Greek miseo and gune, a hater of women, which he's been accused of being, by the way, more often than he's been accused of advancing gender equality. So, or that he somehow was a champion for women's rights on the others. Both of those are extreme positions, frankly. And as usual, you might expect the truth probably lies between the two extremes. So, in fact, reasoner, and this comes out of, the first citation there in 4, and you can imagine the Priscilla Papers Academic Journal. Does that sound like it might be a feminine sort of a journal that they're advancing a feminine cause? Because that's all they do, by the way. You can check it out online. To your own chagrin. So, in fact, reasoner admits that the history of translation regarding Romans 16:1 has been trending toward the feminist agenda after years of relegating poor Phoebe. Poor Phoebe. Poor Phoebe to the status of helper or servant. He goes on and boldly states that this commendation denotes the hard evidence of the feminization of Paul's ministry strategy. What? This proves that? Really? I don't see how this proves that. And that's, again, the extremes these guys go to. This is Mark Reasoner here, chapter 16 in Paul's letter to the Romans. He further suggests that this commendation of Phoebe also indicates a ministry strategy of Paul that emerges in the greetings that follow. This strategy is that the women of the Roman house churches are named and endorsed as leaders. They are. They're mentioned. But are they named and endorsed as leaders? Does Paul say, when he goes down, if you look down through this list here, greet Prisca and Aquila and the church that is in their house. Well, obviously they're in charge of it, but does that mean she is? Is that what that's saying? Well, her name is first. Well, that must mean she's in charge then. Because that's the way it works, right? If your name's first, you're in charge. No. Greet Mary, verse 6, who worked hard for you. It doesn't say anything about obey these people or submit to them or anything else. We know there are women in this list, an astonishing number of women to my thinking, that about a third of the list is women. I don't think it's astonishing, but these guys seem to think it's a miracle almost. Because I think women have always had a place in Paul's ministry. I think they had a place in Jesus' ministry. I don't think this is unusual or new. So, E, what becomes clear from his writings? Well, actually, here, Paul's commendation, I didn't finish that, of Phoebe functions as a signal to the Roman house churches that he supports the women leaders there. It is? You got that out of I commend to you our sister Phoebe? He endorses women pastors now. That's where this guy's going. But again, women deacons, you're only one step away from women pastors. And the fact is, again, we have the doctrine on it. Paul's clear on this. For them to attribute this to Paul is bad scholarship to start with. Intellectually dishonest to start with. And also very much arguments from silence. You can't point to other verses and say, well, this proves this. We can tie this together and put it together and prove it. Well, what becomes clear from his writings, and that's Reasoner, is that there is little, if any, documentation for his statements regarding Paul's thinking, and that he often overstates what little evidence is available. And this is consistent, to me, with the behavior of those that are advancing a particular agenda. They look for any little thing that supports it, and then they want to jump on that, and of course they want to ignore all the other stuff that doesn't support it, like this term, diakonos, is just never hardly used technically at all. Only three times out of the whatever it was there, 29 times. Less, about 10% of the time, we'd say. It's technical. 90% of the time, it's not. And if you're going to build your theology on a word that's debated, that's also not good scholarship. That's not good hermeneutics. That's not good teaching at all. The building your theology or your doctrines on these words that could go either way, and you have to be intellectually honest enough to admit they could. And like I told you before, you could translate this deaconess from an etymological standpoint. It would be legitimate. But is that what Paul meant becomes the bigger question. Or is it just grammatically matching to the name Phoebe like it should? Well, 18, however, there is nothing in the word or the context that demands that it is technical for the office of deacon. There is no other evidence anywhere that Phoebe ever occupied an office reserved only to males, as those advancing a feminist agenda advocate. And 19, Paul's description of her as a servant of the church at Centuria implies that she is regularly engaged in Christian ministry, although the nature of her ministry toward the local church is not defined in this letter. And he doesn't say she's in the office, but he does say she applies a lot. That's kind of the gist of this, is that she is on top of the game spiritually, that she applies towards this church. And, some have said, well, maybe it met in her house. Possibly. That's one big way to apply is to provide a meeting place. That was big back then. But again, you also had the matters of hospitality, feeding people, helping the poor, all these other things that go as a part of the Christian life. So, 20, the correct doctrinal understanding of the place in women in ministry is that females can engage in any type of ministry that does not involve the exercise of authority over males, and that does not involve a public teaching ministry to adult males. 1 Timothy is our proof text there. Well, guess what? None of these feminist agenda people cite this in 1 Timothy. Or when they do, they try to disparage it. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Well, We don't discriminate there. We think men should too. So even though, Paul's emphasizing women here, I get that. It's not as though we have a church service where we say, all you women, you sit here and you shut up. You just sit here and listen and act like little dummies or whatever you do. And the men will handle all this and we'll talk and you just sit there and you got nothing to say, no input, no insight, no, not anything. Well, we don't do that anyway. That's not, to me, a way you would run a church. We insist on everybody exercising decorum, listening quietly, not being a distraction to other people. And it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. We emphasize this. But I do not allow a woman to teach. And really, here in the Greek, the way this is set up, it means to function as a teacher. It doesn't mean she can't teach ever, but it means to be in the office of teacher. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And the quietness and the submissiveness isn't, it has to do with this matter of public decorum, of public teaching ministry and these types of things. And could women teach other women? Absolutely. Certainly there's passages in the Bible that say the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, be good keepers at home, and all that other stuff. So, yes, there's a place for women to teach. Can they teach and take care of children? Certainly. Can they do anything in the ministry other than pastor and deacon? Pretty much that I know. Except, you know, if there's some office where you had to have authority, some deal, we wouldn't allow that. But as far as I can see, and by the way, any women anxious to be pastors? You want to be a deacon? You want to be a pastor? Probably not. I mean, do women really even aspire to this stuff? And I suspect most women don't. You know, sadly, I've met some women that might have been better deacons than some of the ones I met. Not my two now. I would not aimed at them. So, I would rather have had a woman a couple of times. But we don't do that. And so, just because you can't occupy these two offices, has that hurt your Christian life? Has it hamstrung you in some way? Can you not grow up? Can you not apply? Can you not lay hold of all the same rewards everybody else can? Of course you can. And so, the truth again is that Paul was not a misogynist. He didn't hate women and people, doctrinal past. I've been accused of that too. Oh, you hate women. I've had women tell me that. As a matter of fact, woman, that's why she told me she was leaving. I'm leaving because you hate women. I said, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. You taught that Sarah was out of line. She was out of line. Well, what do you want me to do? Well, it's clear you just don't like women. Okay. Why? Because I won't bow down to you. And this was a really, really horsey little woman. She not only was a horsey woman, she had LMS, little man syndrome. Or LWS, I guess, little woman syndrome. So, no, you just can't teach adult males or pastor churches. Okay, big deal. Do you care? And I think, I suspect most women don't care. Why would I want to? Under point 20, one should not attempt to appeal to the matter of positional truth as a means of rejecting authority and the obedience structure that characterizes a properly functioning local church. Since positional realities do not abrogate the principles of authority. This is what some people appeal to, is positional truth. Galatians 3, 28 is the verse they will use, or one of them. And he's talking about positional truth. All who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Just as, again, when you're immersed into the water, you're completely immersed in it. As it were, you're clothed with it. And water baptism symbolizes that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which immerses you, unites you with Christ permanently and eternally. And in this life we have as Christians, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think Jews and Greeks still exist? Or do you think everybody's just the same? And do you think Germans exist? Italians? I don't know. Do you think Africans exist? Americans? Of course, there are a bunch of nationalities that exist. He's not saying they cease to exist. He's saying that in Christ, they're not important. There is neither slave nor free. You want to bet? Go ask slaves if that's true. And they'll tell you, no, it's not true. There are slaves and there are free men. There's still slavery today, whether people want to admit it or not. It goes on all the time. There is neither male nor female. Well, I look around and I can still tell the difference. There is male and female, but not as far as positional truth in Christ goes. We're all one. We're all equal in that regard. And that's where it's kind of, you know, you have the gift of pastor teacher. Well, that makes me kind of better because I'm not just, you know, down there equal with you guys. Well, I am, though. There is male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus are the key words there. This is positional truth. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise. And that's, again, as we saw in Romans 4, back our link to all the Abrahamic covenant. So they will appeal to this and say, well, but this passage, first, there's nothing in here. He's not dealing with authority. He's not dealing with a local church. He's talking about union with Christ and our position in Him. And in that regard, we're all equal. Every one of us. Nobody has anything on anybody else. Well, B, when Paul commands submission, one should recognize that such submission has nothing to do with, and this is what that I don't get that they want to advance. They act like if you have an authority structure and a woman has to be submissive, that somehow it lessens her values or her abilities. It doesn't. She's still the same woman. She still has the same characteristics and qualities and all of that. It's just that she submits herself willingly to authority. And the idea is willingly does this. And it doesn't make you less. Now, here's one of the big issues in life. This is why the Greeks didn't tend to like words about servanthood, servants and slaves, and submission. They didn't like this. They thought this made you weak. And so you have to assert your dominance. And particularly as a male, you're supposed to. And I've watched this enough in my life that, number one, I am sick to death of men in general. I'm not even a female. And I'm sick of them. I've looked at society. I've looked at the history. I watch this stuff. And you look at what goes on. And my God, men have been awful throughout history. But I mean, you're dealing in the devil's world with unregenerate people. And all they're going to do is assert their male dominance. Okay. But this isn't biblical Christianity, unfortunately. Biblical Christianity isn't running around asserting your authority and your dominance. For males or females, for that matter. That's not what we're issued for. So, again, it is simply the willing and voluntary decision to orient to the chain of command. And you know, some females do this willingly. This may shock some of you. Some females orient willingly. They choose to. They choose to submit to authority. And that's a good thing. Number one, it keeps you out of a lot of trouble. Because under the big deal, one of the things that I pointed out before is under authority, you've got this big umbrella of protection. There, a nice little umbrella. There's a happy little, probably a happy little cloud. I don't think I'm much of an artist. Well, all right, let's try this again. Jesus, you're driving me nuts. I know I can do better. I think it goes. No, I don't think this is any better. This is no better. I flunked art. So, but under authority, when you're under your authority, you're under their protection. You step out from under that, just like in a rainstorm, you're going to get wet. And that translates into you're going to get disciplined from God for doing this. And people say, well, I'll take my chances. That's not an attitude you want to try with God. I've tried it. I warn you now. You don't want to do that. I'll take my chances. Okay. I wouldn't warn it. I've done it. I've tried God on this. I've learned from an idiot. Here's a fool. He'll testify. Don't do it. But you have this authority. And some women say, you know, I basically want to stay under my authority. I want to obey Him. I want to follow Him because I want God to bless me. Because bucking authority, constantly challenging it, constantly trying to correct your authorities, straightening them out, arguing with them, telling them how much you know. I don't read any of that anywhere in the scripture about here's how you're supposed to live the Christian life. Straighten all of your authorities out because they're all idiots. Every authority you've got is here to protect you. That's why they're here. And I'm with everybody on this, nobody likes abuse of authority. I don't like it. I've seen it and I don't like it. I've watched men over the years. I see it. And things I used to admire when I was a little kid, I look at now and I just think, God, men are just awful. I watched it today. They were talking about it. I watch my little sports show every Friday or every weeknight at 5:30. And Kornheiser and Wilbon. And, they're discussing this fight between this kickboxer and this real boxer. Well, who do you think's going to win in a boxing match? Well, they said the real boxer's going to kill him. And I watch them, and they're trying to hype this, of course, as you have to do these events, because now they want to sell it to you for $99.95, you know, a bargain at any price, right? And so they're out there, and they, you know, they're at their press conference, and they're nose to nose, and they're glaring at each other, and they're doing macho something. And see, I can control myself. And I'm just watching this, and I'm just thinking, this is just comical. This is just men at their worst. They're going to bow up and show you who's in charge. And that's not the way the Christian life is to be lived. And even though the Greeks didn't like this, and there's men that don't like this business of having to be accountable. They don't like having to be accountable to anybody. They're arrogant and they reject authority. And there's this accountability you have to have even in a marriage, like with your wife. Men, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. And there's an element of servanthood and subjection in there that this has never been popular in doctrinal churches. No wonder they've written me off. Men don't want to hear this stuff, mostly. But this is what the Bible actually teaches, if we're going to line up with it. Well, see, some people may think that orientation and submission to authority are the same as subjugation. That's forced submission. Or that it is some sign of weakness. But the example of Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father should dispel such thinking. Philippians 2. Jesus submitted to the Father at every point. Are you going to tell him he's a wimp? You going to tell him he's an idiot? I don't think so. And this is what Christianity is about at some level. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. Which also existed in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held onto, to be grasped, to keep at all costs. Jesus could have said in the pre-incarnate state, I'm God the Son, I live in heaven, I'm equally God, I don't have to lay any of this aside, I can continue to be God, but that wasn't what God the Father's plan called for. And so that would be clinging to his, as it were, equality with God at all costs. I'm God and I'm not going to take a lower place. No, he said, I'm willing to take a lower place. And he was made lower than the angels, the lowest of places he took, when we consider the passage, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. So why didn't he come as a king or an ambassador or somebody famous or any of this other stuff? Because he's expressing to us what the fundamental nature of God is. Jesus Christ is the exegete of the Father. If you want to know what God the Father's like, watch Jesus. This is how God acts. And a God in human form, obviously. And that's that passage, by the way, you can jot that one in there. You can also see verse 8 here. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So, do we think Jesus lost out somehow by doing this? Do we think he is somehow lesser of a person for all of this? But when your ego and your anger get in the way, you don't want to hear this, do you? And I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear you're supposed to be nice and humble and submit and live at peace with all people. And especially when they cross you. You know, it's like, okay, God, I'll apply the doctrine, but if they cross me, can I kill them? You know? And God always tells me, no, you can't. I mean, not that you really would want to, but the fact is you get under anger, you get under your selfish, self-centered nature, and somebody has offended you, and oh my God, how bad can it get? Well, anybody that's ever been married or been in a good argument probably knows how bad it can get. It gets God-awful, doesn't it? And all that is assertion of the will. I'm going to assert my will at the expense of God's word, of authority, of submission, of everything. And when you do that, well, you're asking for discipline. You're begging for it. You're begging to get disciplined with that attitude. And we would spare you that if at all possible. But the passage I did allude to, you can jot down in here. I believe it's John 1:18, if I think. Yeah. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, And some of them, theologically, this passage troubles people. How can God be born? Well, God was born. Now explain it to me and give me all the technical details. I can't. How does God still be God but become flesh and live in a hypostatic union in which he's perfectly human flesh, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are, and perfectly God at the same time? And yet cannot use his divine attributes to aid his humanity in any way that you and I can't. Has to live by faith. This is how he lived his life. He lived by faith in obedience to the will of God as he understood it. And isn't that what we're called to do? And the answer is absolutely. So, again, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And do we think he's a loser? I don't think so. I think it says that at the name, he's going to have the name which is above every name. His reputation is going to be stellar throughout eternity. He will be the object of everything until such time as he turns the kingdom over to the Father at some point in the eternal future. We don't know when that'll be. But at some point he does. And he gets the highest and the best. Why? Because he was obedient and submissive. And that goes certainly goes against human nature, and it really goes against males, but it's not easy for females either. I mean, everybody, it's all easy for you, right, all the time. Anytime anybody says anything, you're just Johnny on the spot, submit. No? Yeah, me neither. Well, D, Paul states unequivocally that he does not allow a woman to teach, which would forbid any kind of teaching ministry in the public assembly of the saints. And however, that is not the same as saying a woman can never teach anyone at any time under any circumstances. Some people want to take these things to extremes again, but the text isn't extreme here. It's very specific about teaching and authority over men. It's very specific. So other passages indicate that a woman is capable of providing instruction to other audiences at the proper time. I don't have a lot, I wish I did, I don't have a lot of passages where I can tell you, yes, it shows, but this is one of them, where Phoebe is clearly, I believe, engaged in Christian ministry at a pretty good level. Now, what all does she do? I don't know. But my guess is it was enough to impress Paul. And do you think Paul impressed easily? I don't think he did. So Proverbs chapter 31, for instance. Here we look at the kind of woman that God wants. There's a lengthy passage here. We're not going to read all of it. But here, verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And this is the kind of woman, as he says here, a woman who fears the Lord, verse 30, shall be praised. And I presume she raises her children in the fear, the discipline and fear of the Lord, the discipline and instruction. Also, Titus 2:4, that was the one I think I alluded to earlier. And this was older women are likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Just because you hear something, you don't have to repeat it. But that's true of men and women, right? But somehow in the Bible, it seems like women get the brunt of this stuff. So is it possible to suggest that generally speaking, women are more prone to this? But doesn't mean men are not. But generally speaking, they are. They are more notorious for this. So not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So a couple of times again, there's probably, I think, other instances where women probably taught or had some ministry like this, but they don't have to be recorded. If Paul had Paul wanted to forbid teaching on any occasion, he would likely have used the aorist infinitive. The fact that he used the present infinitive, and that's in, I didn't tell you, but that's in the 1 Timothy 2 passage there, 11 and 12. The fact that he used the present infinitive is designed to communicate a condition or a process. Therefore, the correct translation would be, I do not allow a woman to be an authority or to be a teacher. But the emphasis in that context, and you can't get away from it, is still on the public assembly of the local church. That's what he's talking about. And that's where he's saying so women can't exercise authority. And given what we know now, the reality is most men never get to exercise authority in a local church setting. Now, we all have a vote when we have to vote on something or do that. But for the most part, it's the pastor and the deacons are delegated authorities and representative authorities who represent the congregation. And so in that sense, you know, whatever they do, you kind of participate in whether you know it or not. So again, the aorist infinitive would deal with a particular event to exercise authority on a given occasion. While the present infinitive here means to occupy a position of authority in an ongoing sense. And in I, both of these verbs are qualified and limited by the genitive of aner, man, male, which denotes, again, an adult human male as opposed to a female. And an adult human male, it doesn't include children, young boys, necessarily. Adult males is what we're talking about here. Because you have different words for children. That you could use. Like technon, huios for son, and all of that. So there are other words for children, and that's not mentioned here. He says men, and he says men only, is all he says. So the thrust of this, point J, is that Paul is not forbidding women from being teachers of authorities over women, other women and or children. He's forbidding women from being teachers or authorities over men. And the fact that aner is singular and not plural makes this very specific. Paul does not allow this under any circumstance. And in fact, to get the more emphatic idea of it there, in verse 12, I do not allow a woman or a woman to teach or exercise authority over any man, anytime. That's not God's will for women. And again, we're talking in the public assembly. The L, he closes by restating what he had already stated at the beginning of verse 11, which is designed to emphasize the necessity of women being submissive in the public assembly. And in M, although many have rejected or resisted these very clear facts, they don't have any sound reasons exegetically to do so. I've actually been through these verses in Timothy, and their arguments don't hold water. They just don't. It's just that we live in a time where they don't like this. This isn't popular. Hasn't been popular for some time. So this teaching is also confirmed by the Old Testament. There were never any female priests, by the way. Does anybody thought of that? Why were there no female priests? The women's livers weren't up in arm back then. But there weren't any. They had to be males. Males only in the priesthood. But did women have notable ministries in the Old Testament? Well, how about Deborah the prophetess? Sure they did. There were women. In many cases, when you're reading the Old Testament narrative, you're reading stories about women pulling stunts. But not all of them. Sometimes they're good women, like that wife of Nabal, Abigail. She saved her husband from getting killed. Well, it killed him anyway, but that was okay. He was a bozo that was going to die probably anyway. David would have killed him. But she begged for mercy and got her husband saved. So 1 Corinthians, and also as well as other New Testament verses, 1 Corinthians 14, 34. But this is basically just a rehash of what he's just said in Timothy, although Timothy was written later. The women are to keep silent in churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law says. But we're all here to learn. And again, we don't allow men to speak up either. It's not like, hey, I thought of something I'd like to talk. Pass. We're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and let that go. All right. Hey, I'm going to have to cut it short here tonight. I've got an appointment I've got to make in about 10 minutes. So we're going to stop about 5 early and we will continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.